Good morning, and welcome to Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Guided Household Worship Sermon live stream. We're going to read today first from an Old Testament text in Proverbs. The passage in James today has a great deal to say about wisdom, and so we're going to read from the book that says more about wisdom than any other book in the Bible, which is Proverbs. We'll read Proverbs 4, verses 1 through 9. Before we turn to our sermon text in James chapter 1. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your living and active word that you've given to your people to teach us, to instruct us, to train us in righteousness, to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work that you call us to give us the Lord Jesus Christ and to display for us so clearly his death for our sins, his resurrection for our eternal life. Lord, it is so good to hold your word in our hands. How often we take it for granted, but we pray that this morning we would not, that you would fill our hearts with a longing, a hunger and thirst for more of it. We pray that you would teach us and help us by the power of your Spirit to see Christ in it and to learn to believe you and obey you as a result of what we're about to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So please turn with me now to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, verses 1 through 9. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget. And do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." Amen. This passage exhorts us to get wisdom. Of course, the question immediately arises, how do we get wisdom? And that's what James begins to answer for us in our sermon text today, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Amen. Charles Dickens is famous for his sort of exaggerated characters, the way he almost caricatures the sort of oddities and foibles that you find in different kinds of people. And the wonderful thing about Dickens' characters is that even though they're so over the top as to be almost caricatures, almost cartoons, not quite, on the other hand, we find them, we read Dickens' books, to be very true to life at the same time, very real, as we recognize these very real character traits, real qualities that we find all the time in the world around us, and this can be a little bit more painful, that we can see in ourselves as well. One of Dickens' most famous character descriptions is his description of Ebenezer Scrooge. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire. And I don't know if any of us have ever met somebody quite as absolutely and totally stingy and ungenerous as Scrooge, in that sort of over-the-top way that Scrooge begins in that story. But we do really meet with that attitude to one degree or another all the time, don't we? We meet it in our culture, we meet it in our relationships with other people, and perhaps most poignantly, we see it in our own hearts, our ungenerous attitude towards others. Well, in this morning's passage, James gives us a very much contrasting character description. A character description of the Lord. And so our outline for this morning is going to begin with, number one, the generosity of God. And then we'll look at number two, the danger of a double mind, verses 6 to 8. And then finally, number three, the reality about riches, verses 9 through 11. So the generosity of God, the danger of a double mind, and the reality about riches. First then, the generosity of God. There's a very important connection that we need to notice between verse 4 and verse 5 as we begin here. Remember from last time that the goal of the hard parts of the Christian life is not only to test whether or not your faith is genuine, that's part of it, but also through that process of testing, God's goal is to strengthen you by making you more steadfast. And then ultimately, to help you to grow into maturity, to make you, as we talked about, a complete Christian, which James further described as a kind of Christian life where you are lacking in nothing. And that's a very important phrase for understanding what he says today. The goal of the Christian life is to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But of course, that's not our experience of the Christian life when we go out into the everyday world, is it? As we go through an average day, there are all kinds of things that we lack, and we feel our lack of those things very keenly. And I don't mean things like food and shelter and clothing, the things that we need to survive that come to us from outside. I mean things like patience, like resolve, like self-control, endurance, the ability to resist temptation, the ability to keep those angry words from spilling over your lips, and the ability to know how to speak words that will really build up, those kinds of things. I'm talking about the lack that we find in our character. See, the goal of the Christian life is maturity. That goal is completeness. The goal is to be lacking in nothing. But like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so the Christian life is aimed at that point of being complete, lacking in nothing. But right now, our constant experience is that we lack lots of things that make up a complete, mature Christian. And perhaps the one that we most often feel very keenly is our lack of wisdom. That's where James goes in verse 5. Wisdom we could define in different ways. Some people like to define wisdom, especially as we find in the scriptures, as skill for living. It's one definition. Sinclair Ferguson describes it as not just knowing about, but knowing how to. So wisdom is a very practical thing, where a person doesn't just have a lot of information. They've learned to put it into practice. Where in a given situation, they're faced with a decision, and they have a sense for what is just the right thing to do. And they have the wherewithal to go and put that into practice. So to grow as a Christian includes, very importantly, growing in wisdom. You remember how Paul prayed for the Colossians, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what it looks like to grow as a Christian. It's to grow in wisdom. So we need wisdom. We want wisdom. The ironic thing about wisdom is that the more wisdom a person has, the wiser a person is, the more keenly that person tends to feel their lack of wisdom. It's only a very foolish person who doesn't think he needs any more wisdom, who feels like he's as wise as he needs to be, doesn't feel that sense of lacking and needing it. And you think about it, we need wisdom for all kinds of things. And our mind first might go to those kind of big life decisions. Should I marry this person? Should I go to this or that grad school? Should we buy this house? Should we move with my job, or should we stay here and look for a different one? Should we help settle our aging parents in assisted living, or should we have them come and live with us? We need wisdom. We don't know what the right thing to do is. It's hard. And sometimes it's not just those big life moments. It can be for very everyday things, but that over time have a major impact on our lives. Like, does this crying child need a rebuke or a hug at this moment? How should I allocate my time today when there are so many demands? And so often we think and ponder and turn all these kinds of things over and over in our minds. So we keep coming back to that answer. I don't know. I don't know what the right thing to do is. I lack wisdom. Okay, so when we experience that lack in our own character, what James teaches us in this passage is that there's good news to be found in the character of God. That's where James points us. So in verse 5, the way that James structures the sentence, he's really emphasizing that giving is part of God's nature. It's part of God's character. He is, as one person commenting here puts it, the giving God. Could almost translate it that way if the word order would permit it. But that's the first thing James puts up front, that God is the giving God. And you just think about how many times you see God giving throughout the scriptures, and it starts in the very beginning, right? God creates Adam and Eve, and he immediately gives to them. He gives to them dominion. He gives to them every plant for food. He gives to them a garden paradise to live in. And later, God gives to Abraham a son in his old age. God gives Israel the law and the promised land. And then ultimately, speeding right along down through history, centuries later, what did God do in the end? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God is a giving God. We see that through the whole Bible. And so what we see here is that God is not stingy. He's not like Ebenezer Scrooge, that squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, hard and sharp as flint, but never producing a generous spark. See, the God that we serve and love is the opposite of all of that. He is, by nature, the God who gives. And he doesn't give reluctantly. He doesn't give begrudgingly or half-heartedly. James says that God gives generously. You think about our giving. So often when we give, we have some kind of ulterior motive of some kind. Maybe giving just makes us feel good, and that's what we want. Maybe giving gains us influence. It could be sometimes giving is just a habit just another line in the family budget, like a bill that comes due every month? Ironically, even our giving can become a very selfish act. Not truly generous, not driven by a heart generosity that's oriented outside ourselves. But God isn't like that. God gives generously. What he does and who he is always match. His outward gifts flow from his inward character, which is always consistent, who he is as the giving God. So one writer points out that we often see in God too much of ourselves, too much of our stinginess, too much of our weakness, too much of our foolishness. And we deceive ourselves into thinking practically that that's what he is like. That God is as small-minded, as close-fisted, as reluctant to give as I am. And we have to repent about that kind of thinking and see God for who he really is, as the God who gives. And I love how James says here that God gives without reproach. He doesn't ever give in a condescending way. He doesn't give in a way that's calculated to make you feel ashamed that you needed his help. And how often have we treated people that way, kind of at our worst? You know, I'm going to make this generous sacrifice for you, and I just hope you realize how much this is costing me, so you'll be grateful and maybe a little bit ashamed at how much I've helped you. When God gives, he never says anything like that. He never says, you know, you really should have been able to do this yourself, but I guess I'll help you since you couldn't. God never says, you know, this is really getting old, you needing the same grace over and over and over and over again. He doesn't say those things. Because to need God is not something to be ashamed of. And God doesn't treat it that way. I love the way the hymn puts it, that all the fitness God requires is for you to feel your need of him. And this he gives you. He gives you that feeling of your need, that sense of your need. It's not a reproach. It's an honor to feel your utter dependence on the Lord and then to find every need met, every emptiness filled by his overflowing generosity. Where we run into trouble is when we mistrust that very frank, open-handed generosity of God. We think there's no way it can be that simple. We mistrust maybe God's power, that God is able to give us what we need, or else we mistrust God's goodness, that he is willing to give us what we need. Or we even mistrust God's wisdom, that what he says is best, or what he wants for us is really the best thing. Maybe the best thing is somewhere else, that we could get somewhere else. And that's what leads to the double-mindedness James talks about in verses 6 through 8. And that leads us to the second point this morning, the danger of a double mind. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So James is giving us here a very helpful way to visualize what doubt is like. It's to have our inner self divided, wavering between faith and unbelief, but fully committed to neither one. Both of them tugging at our hearts, both of them struggling for the upper hand. And what James is doing is he is urging us to commit to faith in God. We're not to play both sides. We're not to hedge our bets with the sort of security blanket of the wisdom of the world as our backup plan, or some kind of wisdom that we've hatched out of our own imaginations as something to fall back on. Sometimes we're tempted to pray with the attitude that, you know, it can't hurt, right? But, you know, maybe God will give me the wisdom I need, and so I might as well pray for it. But I might need to find the wisdom somewhere else. He might not come through maybe I'll need to just figure things out on my own. So I've got to come up with this backup plan. And when you do that, that backup plan at that point really is your plan. That's really where your heart is. That's the plan that you're actually depending on. That's where your center of gravity, where your weight is actually resting. No matter what you say to yourself or other people. It's the plan that's actually going to determine your actions when the rubber really meets the road. And James is saying, no, you need to pray with full confidence in God's ability and willingness to give you what he's promised. Otherwise, what you're going to experience is not an increase in wisdom. What you're going to get instead is a sense of instability. You're going to be like a boat drifting without an anchor, and maybe even rushing without an anchor anywhere the wind blows. Whichever wise sounding idea happens to get your attention at that particular moment, that's where you're going to go, because you're not firmly rooted in the wisdom of God. You haven't placed your weight on it. Proverbs 3 doesn't say, trust in the Lord with half your heart. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, not even partially, not even as a backup plan. One person notes here that a great illustration of what James is talking about is Peter on the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water. A miracle as he gets out of the boat and walks towards Jesus. And what happens is his attention becomes divided between Jesus and the storm. Peter became unstable. He began sinking because he was double-minded, not fully convinced that Jesus was going to be able to protect him. And of course, he'd never have said consciously, I don't think Jesus can help me. But practically, when it came right down to it, there was Jesus in front of him, and then there were the wind and the waves and the water, and that overwhelming threateningness of his circumstances distracted him. It divided his mind from the only source of security that he could possibly hope to count on in that moment. And so he was left with nothing to count on until Jesus, of course, reached down and rescued him. So in saying that we should pray for wisdom without doubting, James is simply reiterating, we should notice exactly what Jesus taught himself during his earthly ministry. Remember from Matthew 21, we studied then, when the disciples see Jesus make the fig tree wither, and they're just blown away by this, and Jesus says, listen, if you have faith and do not doubt, same thing James is saying here, then essentially what Jesus says is this fig tree getting withered is just the tiniest glimpse of the power that God will wield on your behalf. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if, like James, if you have faith. So this idea of praying for wisdom is just one example, an important example, as we'll see, of a broader principle. It's an important example because it shows the kind of prayer that Jesus has in mind when he gives his disciples that teaching. Remember, Jesus is not suggesting there some kind of name it and claim it approach where if you just have enough faith, then God will give you whatever you want, cars, money, wealth, success. No, if you're asking for those kinds of things just because you want them, if you just want God to indulge your whims, that is not praying with faith. It's praying with presumption, because faith has content, right? Faith is centered on the character and the revelation of God. We ask in faith when we pray in a way that's consistent with what God has said about himself and about what he requires of us and desires for us. That's praying with faith. So learning to pray in faith involves learning to believe that what God has promised to give you is the best thing that you could ask for. And here James is telling you that God loves to give his people wisdom. So when you see your need for it, and then when you humble yourself, when you turn to God and you tell him without reservation, look, I cannot figure this out on my own. I am casting myself on you. And I'm asking you, please help me to grow in wisdom here. When you do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways you acknowledge him in that kind of way, then God will not hesitate. He will answer you. He will answer that prayer. He will help you to grow in wisdom. Or as Proverbs 3 puts it, he will make straight your paths. Something we have to watch out for and be aware of up front, it's kind of full disclosure, is that this wisdom of God, this wisdom that comes from God, tends to turn upside down our natural way of perceiving things. It tends to kind of explode the conventional wisdom of the world, and it requires you to be willing to see things differently than you're used to seeing them. And that is what happens next as James goes on in verses 9 through 11, which brings us to the third point this morning, the reality about riches. And once again, what James says here seems like it's drawn in a straight line from the teaching of Jesus himself. The principle at work here is the same principle that's at work in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so James writes here, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And of course, the first half of that pair is a little bit easier to understand. Just imagine, of course, most of us don't have to imagine very hard here, that you're a person that most of the world would not consider particularly important. You're not rich, you're not powerful, you're not particularly influential. And James is saying, don't simply adopt the world's conventional wisdom about your place in the grand scheme of things. If you're a child of God through faith in Christ, then you have something to be tremendously excited about. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You're a citizen of heaven. You have unhindered access into the presence of the God of the universe who calls himself your Father. And that's the kind of touchstone you should be going back to repeatedly, all the time, for your sense of security, for your sense of significance. It's what centers you as you go about what may look like a very nondescript kind of humdrum life on earth. Let the lowly brother boast in that exaltation that comes from God, that the world doesn't really notice or count as valuable. The second part, though, is a little bit harder to understand. I'm going to ask, in what sense should a rich person boast in his humiliation? First of all, this is the more obvious part. James is implying he shouldn't boast in his riches. That's clear. As the rest of verse 10 goes on, riches can't keep you alive. Eventually, you're going to pass away like the flower of the grass. No matter how beautiful it is for a time, eventually it dies. And whatever you've accumulated in this life, you simply can't take it with you. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So wealth and power in this life, all the measurements by which the people of the world like to keep score of success and significance, they simply don't last very long. And none of them outlast this life. So from a God's eye point of view, which is the point of view you need to adopt if you want to be wise, being rich isn't really something to get all that excited about. So that's the negative side of what James is saying. But James still says that there is something for the rich person to boast in. And he says he's to boast in his humiliation, which is a little bit confusing at first. What does that mean? There are different ways we could take it. But I think that the best one is to say this, that this rich person should boast that he is united by faith to a crucified Christ. That he has become a disciple of one who guarantees that all of his followers will suffer and lose things by this world's measurements on his account. So to boast in your humiliation is to give up your confidence, your dependence on the normal measurements of safety and success, normal in terms of the world. And instead, to start to find your value, your sense of worth, your sense of purpose, by confessing and confessing that you are a sinner in abject need, no matter how rich you are, in abject need of forgiveness and help and cleansing from God. Let not the wise man boast even in his wisdom, Jeremiah 9. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And that is how, in fact, it's the only way that a rich person can pass through that eye of the needle that Jesus talks about. It's by humbling yourself and by finding the way up via the way down, like Jesus. Finding like Jesus that exaltation comes only after humiliation. Resurrection comes only after crucifixion. The crown comes only after the cross. And here's a very helpful way that one writer named Alec Matir sums this up. I like this statement. He says that both the rich and the poor brother are each, quote, exhorted to see his lot in the light of spiritual reality. Listen to this. To his financial adversities, the poor brother says, but how rich I am. To his earthly glories, the rich brother says, but what a wretch I am. Each keeps life in the perspective of eternity. So if you're poor, you should be looking at the heavenly blessings and saying, but how rich I am. And if you're rich in the eyes of the world, you should be looking at your own need, your own lack, your own dependence on God and saying, but what a wretch I am. So this flip-flop then in our perspective on wealth and poverty is just one example, of course, of the kind of wisdom that God gives to those who ask for it with undivided hearts, which is where we started out. It tends to be surprising, unconventional, foolish kinds of wisdom in the eyes of the world. But that's the kind of wisdom that we really need. It's the kind of wisdom that only comes from God. And what an encouragement it is then to know from this passage that God loves to give us wisdom, that he promises to give us wisdom when we ask him for it. When you think about the world around you right now in particular, there's so much information, there's so much data, there's so many voices, so much noise, so many experts. But wisdom, that is something that is much more rare, and hard to come by, hard to filter out of all the noise. We are all living through a season of life that is well beyond our understanding and totally beyond our control. We so often simply do not know what the right thing to do is. We just don't know. Whether that's for ourselves, for our families, for other groups of people that we might be responsible to lead. So what do we need? We need wisdom more than we need almost anything else. And here you've been given the promise of the giving God. The God who gives. He has promised you that wisdom is there for the asking. But if you want to get it, what you have to do is you have to center your attention. You have to center your allegiance. You have to put all of your weight, all of your trust on him. And you have to be willing for his wisdom to surprise you, to turn your thinking inside out. What you and I need to do this morning then is to reach out and lay hold of that promise, recognizing that like every other promise of God, it finds its yes and amen, as Paul says, ultimately, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in a person. Think about it. Where do you find the generosity of God on full display? It's in Christ, who was rich, but for your sakes became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Remember what Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. For him to die on the cross for our sins. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? including and especially that elusive virtue, wisdom. Because after all, it is in Christ, as Colossians 2 says, it's Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want wisdom, you find it in Christ first. And then through Christ, you'll find it begin to play out more and more in your life in practical ways by the power of the Holy Spirit, who not only cleanses you from sin through the blood of Christ, but then gives you wisdom, pours into your heart the wisdom promised to you generously by the giving God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this particular attribute of your character, that you are the God who gives. We thank you for the precious promise that this passage contains. And Lord, in response to it, we do pray now together that you would give us wisdom. We desperately need it. We desperately lack it. And Lord, beyond this, we also pray that you would unite our hearts, keep them from being divided, focus us upon you, work within us by your Spirit an undivided allegiance and dependence on you that excludes all others. And we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, since it is in him that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden for us. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Thankful that you could join us for the sermon live stream this morning. And of course, you're all invited and warmly welcome back to tonight's sermon live stream at 6:30 p.m. And if they would be helpful to you, you can find the guided household worship materials that Resurrection is using as a congregation on our website, resurrectionopc.org. Hope that you and your families enjoy restful and delightful Lord's Day together, and look forward to seeing you tonight at 6:30.
Yes.